Well, welcome to CORE. Our hope around here is that already you are experiencing a God who is for you, a God who is coming after you, no matter what you walked in here with, no matter what your life looks like. My name is Ben. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I'm the lead pastor here at CORE. And like Josh said just a few minutes ago, we count ourselves privileged every single weekend, especially here in these summer months when it feels like you've got a million things on your calendar that you could be doing, places you could be going, that you've chosen to spend just a little bit of time of your time here with us. Whether you're here in person, checking us out online, as we embark on this second to last week, part 5 of 6 in our series called The Book of Ruth. And this entire series is really a conversation that finds us trekking back 3,000 years in time. It centers on the life of a family, an account that we believe with all of our hearts carries just as much power and relevance right here, right now, today, and every single one of our stories some 3,000 years later. And yet, if you're anything like me, when I utter those words, this thought or question may be sparking in your mind, and it's simply this: how could something that happened 3,000 years ago still be relevant in my life and in my story today? It's a great question. It's a question worth asking, and you shouldn't feel bad about asking such a question. And here's why we believe that this particular story still carries relevance and power in your story and in mine. You see, this story centers on a family in which there are no resurrections, no physical miracles, not even the unbelievable. In fact, this family's life is just somewhat ordinary. When we dig deep into the life of this one family that we've been discussing over the course of the last 4 weeks, what we find is that the only significant circumstance in their life that seems to weave itself through their story time and time again is hurt, heartbreak, and loss. And yet in the midst of the ordinary, and in the midst of the hurt, loss, and heartbreak, what we find in the middle of this one story is a God who is still at work, a God who still loves them, and a God who is still worth following. And you see, that's the very place where this story collides with ours, because if your story is anything like mine, that's a whole lot like what my story looks like. Now, there aren't a whole lot of physical miracles. No resurrections, no unbelievable happening in my story, but there is loss. There is hurt, there is heartbreak. There's a whole lot of feelings along the way that my story and my life is just downright ordinary. And yet, what if I told you that it was possible in the moments of hurt and loss, in the moments where everything just feels ordinary, to still find God in the middle of all of it? What if I told you that it was possible to still follow him, and in doing so, making the difficult decision when the rest of the world around you would tell you that God isn't there or God doesn't care, that when we choose to take the courageous, difficult steps of following him, that our lives actually come out better on the other side? That's what this series is all about. That's the conversation that we've been having over the course of the last 4 weeks. And as we've sort of dived into this family story over these first 4 weeks, we find ourselves arriving in the final chapter of the account of this family's life. We find ourselves arriving today at chapter 4. And throughout the first 3 chapters of this particular family story, what we see them navigating are things like famine, death, poverty, bad advice, and how to navigate difficult relationships on this earth. But as we turn the page to chapter 4, what we're going to begin to see is that their lives begin to take a turn for the better. Things begin to come together in their stories. They begin to trend upward. And yet in the midst of all of this, as their stories begin to head in a much better direction, and as we're going to find, Ruth finds herself experiencing some incredible blessings from God that not only affect her life and her story right where she's at, but begins this domino effect of something that becomes paramount for all of eternity and all of the earth. It has me asking this question. If we simply picked up God's word and we started at chapter 4 in this account of this family's life, what all would we have missed and misunderstood from this particular story? That if we'd simply have picked up this story when everything got better, We would misunderstand the complexity of the entirety of this story and this family's life, and we'd miss something pivotal in every single one of our stories. You see, it had me thinking this. Have any of y'all ever had this thought as you've looked out at other people on this earth? I wish my life was more like theirs. You look at their life or their social media account, and every picture that you see seems like their life is just perfect. Everything is going right. Everything's going the way they want it to. And I wish my life, my story, looked a little bit like theirs. Or maybe you simply looked at one facet of their life, and you wish that particular facet of your life looked like that facet of their life. They seem to have all the finances they need, and I wish I was just a little bit wealthier. I look at them, and their marriage seems to be going well, and I wish my marriage was just a little bit better. You look at the pictures they post online, and every year it seems like they have the perfect family vacation. How do they get their kids to stand like that? And you're just wishing you could go on vacation. You look at their life, and it feels like as you see the pictures of their kids, you're still in a season where you're just wishing you could have kids. We find ourselves wishing that all lives or this season of all life looked like their life. And yet when we simply look at other people's lives from that outlook, here's what we miss. We miss the chapters of their story that came before this particular chapter. Stories or chapters that were full of difficulty. Chapters that were full of hardship. Chapters that were full of hiccups and waiting and even hard work. The hard work that it took to get them to this particular chapter of their life. You miss the fact that there were a lot of things that happened in their life and the chapters that preceded this particular chapter that led up to them experiencing what they're presently experiencing. And when we miss that or we misunderstand that, ultimately we miss something powerful for every single one of our own individual lives. We miss that what we're doing right now could be setting the table for what we experience tomorrow. Ultimately, what we miss is this, is that the decisions we make today will determine the story we tell tomorrow. The decisions we make in our life today are ultimately determining the story we will tell in our lives tomorrow. And if that's true, what it means is this, y'all, this is the good news. That ultimately we get to choose what our next chapter looks like. Y'all, I get it. For some of us, if not most of us, we walk into this room and our chapters 1 through 3 have looked a lot like Ruth's chapters 1 through 3. Our chapters 1 through 3 haven't gone the way we wanted it to go in life. Everything hasn't panned out the way we would have planned it to pan out. And yet by sitting here today, what I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is this. Your story isn't over yet. While chapters 1 through 3 may not have gone the way you wanted them to go, there is still a chapter 4 that is waiting to be written. And y'all, we get to choose what that chapter 4 looks like. We get to choose a majority of what goes down on that page in the story of our lives from this day forward. And as we track along with this story some 3,000 years ago, in chapter 4, what it begins to unveil for every single one of us is this, is that there are some key parts that we need to implement into our lives to ensure that the next chapter of our lives is the best chapter yet. Now, here's the warning that I want to give to some of y'all before we just dive headfirst into this. For some of y'all who call yourself Jesus followers, who have grown up in the church, walk into this place week after week, these three things that we're going to outline today that are revealed in the story and the account of their lives some 3,000 years ago that I believe still apply and are powerful to our lives will seem somewhat simplistic. The temptation for many of us will be to think or say, yeah, I know. I've heard that before. And yet the very thing that will define our lives is our ability to ask the question consistently, do I really know? do I really live like I know? Am I really living these three things out that we see both Ruth and Boaz begin to live out in their story that ultimately turns the page from chapters 1-3 to chapter 4 in their life and in their story? Are we making the choices that reflect that we know every single day to live these things out? For those of you who may be walking into this place for the first time in a long time, for you, what I believe with all of my heart is that implementing some of these things into your life for the very first time have the potential to change things for the better for the rest of your life. That these things are relevant and powerful for you if you'll be courageous enough just to lean in. You see, what we find are these three significant parts that play a role in every single one of our lives and our next chapters. The first that we see unveiled within this story is this, is that in order for our next chapter to be better than the last one, what we need is God's providence. We need God's presence in our lives, in our story. And the reason why I start with this one is because one of the things that I believe, one of the things that's on display in our natural world is this, and we all attest to it if we look close enough and get honest enough, that when it comes to anything on this earth that has ever been created, the story of that created thing would be a whole lot smoother if the creator was a part of its story, right? Because the creator knows how that thing was created. It knows how it was knit together. It knows how it was formed. It knows to a T the purpose of that thing. The creator doesn't need the instruction manual. The creator knows which way to take that thing and how to operate that thing. And the same can be said for our lives. That if our creator was a part of our story, our next chapter would be a whole lot better than the last. That we need God's presence in our lives. And when we have God's presence in our lives, then we can trust God's providence. That God is working on our behalf even when we don't see it. That God is working for our betterment even when we don't feel it. Even when it feels like happenstance. Even when it feels like coincidence in our lives. And some of you are like, Ben, I wasn't here a few weeks ago. That word, God's providence, kind of freaks me out because I don't even know what you're talking about. You see, a few weeks ago, this was the definition that we gave of really what God's providence is and how it plays out in our lives and in our stories. That God's providence is when God uses natural circumstances to bring about his supernatural plan. When God uses the things that in the moment, at face value, just look like coincidence. But what it really is God using natural circumstances in our lives to bring about his supernatural plan for our lives, for our future, for our betterment. It may seem like coincidence, y'all. When we look close enough and get honest enough, it is far from it. We see this very thing taking place again and again and again in the story of Ruth and Boaz. A few weeks ago, right, there was these three words that were smack dab in the middle of a passage that revealed God's providence in Ruth's story. It was the words, as it happened. It just so happened that Ruth stumbled into the field of a man named Boaz, and the rest is history. It seemed like coincidence in the moment, but God had a greater plan in that moment. But today, as we pick up this story coming off of chapter 3, to bring y'all up to speed, here's where we've been. Last time, things got just a little bit weird, but at the end of all the weirdness, Ruth kind of has this check yes or no moment. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right, from grade school? If you like me, check yes or no. She says, hey, if you'll spread the corner of the covering over me, it means you want to pursue me. It means that you want to date. It means that you want to marry me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so she makes this proposal to Boaz. And Boaz, as a man of standing, a man of character, responds in only a way that he could. Ruth, what you need to know is that I will abide by all of your wishes. He's saying, yes, I want to pursue you. Yes, I like you. I would check the box, yes. But according to ancient Jewish customs, this is how it must go. As a widow, it sort of moves in line by dibs. and there was a relative who was still alive that had first dibs to taking Ruth as his wife and providing for her, caring for her. And so Boaz says, according to Jewish custom, I don't want to jump ahead of the process. And so we need to figure out whether he wants to take dibs first or whether I can fulfill what I want to and become your husband. And so here we pick up the story from that point forward. And what we're going to see is Boaz begin to fight for and maneuver this plan as he pursues Ruth. We find it in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. And here's these two words. It's kind of like, as it happened. Just then, just as he arrived at the town gate, the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, "Come over here and sit down, friend. I want to talk to you." Just at the very moment where he showed up, he didn't know where this guy was going to be. He didn't know what he did every single day. He didn't know at this moment what his schedule looked like. But just as he arrived at the town gate, at that very moment, this guy that he needed to have a discussion with came by. And he came by this place that was known as the town gate. Now, to paint a picture for y'all and to give you a little bit of history in this, the town gate in ancient Jewish and Roman culture was the place where all business deals were done. Or should I say, it's the place where all business deals of integrity and honesty were done. Because the town gate was the most public place. It was the place where at one time you would have hundreds of people standing by, walking by. It was a very public place. If you wanted to do a shady deal, you did it in secrecy. You did it in privacy. But if you wanted your deal to be a deal that was seen as one of integrity and character, you did it in a public setting because you had witnesses who were there to witness it. And so Boaz, being a man of standing, decided to go work this deal at the town gate. And he finds this man at just this time walking by, and we find it here. He addresses this man, it's translated in English, as, "Hey friend, come over here, I want to talk to you." But that's not actually, in the original language, how Boaz addresses this man. You see, this word friend in English is actually, when we go back to the original language, which was Hebrew, is actually the phrase plony alimony. I know, it sounds weird, but it's kind of simple to memorize. Plony alimony. And what this phrase literally is defined as is this: the man who has no name. And so what we see here is that Boaz is calling out to this guy. There's no relationship, no history between the two of them. Boaz doesn't even know this guy's name. And yet what we're going to find is that in this moment, God is at work. His providence is at work. God is at work in this seemingly ordinary moment of chapter 4. Now, I want to give you just a little bit more that I think is so good, y'all. And this is the history, this is the language side of me that geeks out. If this isn't your thing, humor me and just lean in for the next few seconds, all right? When we talk about this concept of the providence of God, and we go back to this story in the original language, this is the providence of God in the Hebrew language. Hashgacha pratit. Hashgacha pratit, and you can see it there. I actually put in Hebrew how that would be spelled out. Now, what many of you may not know about the Hebrew language is this. This is so good, y'all. What you may not know about the Hebrew language is that the Hebrew language is actually written and read from right to left. The Hebrew language is actually written and read backwards. And here's why this is so good. Because isn't the providence of God in the Hebrew language so similar? And that oftentimes the best way to see the providence of God is to look backwards. But oftentimes in the moment of our lives, in this moment of my life, it's hard to see God working in the natural circumstances. But when we look back at the history of our lives, we look back into the past, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, a year ago, it becomes a whole lot clearer that when those moments seemed ordinary, that God's signature was all over them. That God was at work in ways we didn't understand in the moment, but now we see how his plan was coming to fruition, even in the moments of hurt, even in the moments of ordinary, even in the moments where we didn't get it, even in the moments where we didn't see it. That God's providence was at work in our lives. For me, I look back across my life and there's countless moments to where I see this at work. One of the most prominent and two distinct ways, I go all the way back to when I was in college. I've told many of you guys the story before about when I was in high school. I was certain that God was calling me or that I was supposed to go into the medical field. I love math. I love science. I was good in school. It was something that was going to provide for me well for the rest of my life. My dad absolutely loved that. And by the time I was reaching the end of my high school career, there was this different tug that I was feeling on my heart. I felt like for some reason God was calling me into ministry. I'll never forget when I told my parents, my dad was so upset. My dad was a man of faith. My dad was one who was in church every single weekend, but he looked at me and he knew if you go into ministry, most likely you're going to be poor and you're going to struggle for the rest of your life, and I don't want that for my son. And yet I pursued this tug on my heart, even through my dad being upset and mad. And as I got into college, as with most professions and majors, there was a requirement that you had to get so many internship hours. So a couple of years into my college career, as I was coming home for the summer, I had an opportunity to do an internship at the church that I grew up in. And they offered me just a small stipend for my services over the summer. And time again, I see these three words come out that we see come out in Ruth and Boaz's story. As it happened, one of the very first events that I was charged to plan, the student men director was on sabbatical for the summer, and so that's why they brought me in to kind of take over, and this is yours. The very first event that we had planned, I was trying to garner interest and get as many students as we could. And as it happened, there was a rule in that student men that you could remain a part of the student ministry up to a year after you had graduated from high school. So as I was inviting people, I invited this young girl who was getting ready to go off to college to come be a part of it. And as it happened, this young girl became a part of the group that traveled around with me all day as we went around Cedar Point. And as it happened, I learned that this young woman had a missions trip that she was going on that summer, and both of us had extended missions trips that we were embarking on. And as it happened, when she returned back, I invited her to get together and to talk about that mission trip. And as it happened, we began to learn that both of us had a heart for ministry. And as it happened, we learned that both of us had a heart for our hometown. And as it happened, that young woman, I married her. But as it happened, that exact same internship over the summer, while that girl was away for her extended trip, one of the two missions trips that I had over that summer, one of them was to inner city Atlanta. We were going and we were staying on the streets, ministering in the streets. And on that particular trip, there was a gentleman who was a volunteer within the ministry that I was interning in. So on that trip, we were both sort of stationed together. We rode in the same van together with 13 students in the van behind us heading down to Atlanta, and we got to know each other over the 10 hours down on the trip, the 10 hours back on the trip. Years later, we started to feel this tug, Krista and I, to come back to our hometown to do ministry, and we had this opportunity. And as it happened, there was some hurt and some crossed wires, and it felt like that position was yanked from underneath of our feet. In the midst of all the hurt and all the questioning, y'all, as it happened literally 1 month after that hurt and that confusion and us asking like, God, what are you doing? And how could you let us go through this? And we thought this was clear, that this is what you were calling us to and that this is what you wanted. The place that I was working called me in and they said, Ben, we see something in you for you to be a pastor someday. And so we want to put you on a campus pastor track. We want to give you a promotion and we want to give you some more responsibility so that you learn what it's like to be a lead pastor and someday to take over a church. After a couple of years of that experience, I had an opportunity. Another church was looking for a lead pastor. As I began the interview process, one of the leaders in all of this, as it happened, was a guy that I spent 10 hours in a van with, traveling to Atlanta, Georgia, and back from Atlanta, Georgia. And as it happened, Krista and I took the job, and we found ourselves at Core Community Church. God's providence has been at work in my story, and I believe with all of my heart that there are ways when you look close enough and get honest enough that God's providence has been at work in your story again and again and again. When you look backwards, his providence is best seen when you look backwards over your life. And the same can be said for Ruth. Things got better in chapter 4. But the better that she experienced in chapter 4 wouldn't have been possible without God's providence at work in chapters 1 through 3, when things were hard and confusing and there was hurt and loss. That God was still at work in all of it. We need God's presence. We need God's providence in our life for our next chapter. The second thing is this, that in order for us to write a better next chapter, we need some strategic planning. We need to have a plan and work a plan. We see this happening for Boaz. To set the table for y'all, a little bit of cultural context again. Ultimately, when a young woman and even an older woman would become a widow in ancient Jewish culture, eventually they would offer their land for sale. Any plot of land that they once owned with their husband. Now that they were a widow, they would offer this, and it was sort of this defining moment in which once they offered their land, they were saying, I'm looking for a new provider. I'm looking for a new husband. And typically, whoever purchased that land would then be saying, yes, I want to sign up to be your husband, to be your provider, to take you now as my wife. And so ultimately, this is what's taking place behind the scene. This is how it typically goes. And so as he calls Plony Alimony over to have this discussion with him, here is how Boaz begins this discussion. If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses. But if you don't want it, let me know right away because I am next in line to redeem it after you. So here we see Boaz's plan. This is so good, y'all. He sort of paints this rosy picture. If you want this land, here's the land that you can buy. It's cheap, pennies on the dollar, but you need to let me know right now whether you want it or not. No time to think about it. The deal's going to be done today, whether you want to buy the land or whether you want to let me buy the land. And so the guy's like, okay, face value, this seems like a pretty sweet deal. All right, I'll redeem it. Then Boaz told him, of course, you know that your purchase of the land from Naomi also requires that you marry Ruth. You know, that Moabite woman, the woman who used to be a false god worshiping, child sacrificing woman from Moab. You have to marry her. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name and keep the land in the family. The land actually isn't going to become your land. It's actually going to be something that's passed down from any children that she has from this point forward with you, not any of your other children that you may already have. So here, Boaz has this crafty plan. And he makes it rosy at first, and then he says, oh yeah, you got to have this Moabite woman, you got to marry her, you got to have kids, and you don't even really get the land. But tell me now what your decision is. The man says, then I can't redeem it, the family redeemer replied, because this might endanger my own estate. You redeem the land, I cannot do it. You see, to the family relative, this seemed like a bad investment. To Boaz, this seemed like a legacy opportunity. Because Boaz's outlook of his life, and this is so good, y'all, lean in for just a second. Boaz's outlook of his life was that his life was not just about him. The legacy that he left would be in how he loved, cared for, provided for, served the people around him. You see, we see two different mindsets, two different outlooks. To the family relative, there was an outlook of selfishness. This may not work out well for my own estate, for my own riches, for my own wealth, for my own future. But from Boaz, we saw an outlook of selflessness. This isn't about me. This is about loving somebody else, serving somebody else, helping somebody else get up on their feet. And that's what I want my life to look like. That's the life that I want to pursue. Boaz had a plan. Mr. No Name, no plan. It's the reason why the author of this account, a guy by the name of Samuel, deemed it unnecessary for this man to even have his name in writing. Forever, he would be known as Plony Alimony. He would be known as Mr. No Name. Because there is no purpose, there is no legacy in your life when your life and your plan is all about you. See, when we look all throughout this story, Elimelech, the father, he had no plan. Mahlon, the husband, had no plan. Mr. No Name, he had no plan. And for each of them, when they had no plan, it went in the wrong direction. You see, the same can be said for you and me. I believe with all of my heart that it's part of God's plan for your life to have a plan. Because I believe with all of my heart that oftentimes one of the most spiritual things that you can do is to make a plan. One of the most spiritual things you can do is make a plan. And the reason why I believe this so strongly is because one of the wisest men to ever walk on this earth, a guy by the name of Solomon, offers this truth, this advice to you and to me. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. You see, if what the wisest, one of the wisest men to ever walk on this earth writes is true, then the question we should be asking ourselves if we want to write a better next chapter is this. What's your plan? What's your plan for the next chapter to be better than the last? If you want your marriage to be better, what's your plan to make it better? If you want to be financially healthier, what's your plan to make your finances healthier? If you want to be physically healthier, what's your plan to make it happen? If you want to be a better parent, better in your job, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, what is your plan? Because y'all, here's the truth of the matter. No plan is a plan. It's just a really bad one. Failure to plan is planning to fail. It is part of our DNA from our Heavenly Father. We get a clear picture that we'll talk about in just a few minutes, that our God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is a planner. We were created in his image, and so we were created to have a plan and work a plan as well. Even when the plan is hard, we have to ask ourselves, what choices are we making? What decisions are we making? What plans are we making for our life? And as Boaz has a plan and works that plan to fight for and win the hand of Ruth, here is what we see come to fruition. In verse 10, and with the land, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite woman or widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. This way, she can have a son to carry on the family name of her dead husband and to inherit the family property here in his hometown. You are all witnesses today. You see, here's what I absolutely love about Boaz that I believe separated his life and his legacy from those around him. Boaz had a plan, he worked a plan, but his plan wasn't all about him. You see, in this text, what Boaz says He continues to say, so that Ruth can have, so that Ruth can have, so that Ruth can have, so that Ruth can have. He made this plan that wasn't just about him, but a plan that was also about the betterment and serving somebody else. He knew that our greatest life and really our greatest purpose is found when our lives, you've heard me say this before, aren't simply a means to our own end. When our lives are a means to more, to better. For the people around us, for the people that we love. He had a goal, a plan, and he worked and fought for that goal and that plan. We need God's presence and providence. We need a strategic plan. And then lastly, we need some faith-filled prayer. We need some faith-filled prayer when it comes to the next chapter and the better that we want in our lives and in our story. You see, immediately after this deal is made, immediately after Boaz says, you are all witnesses. I am taking Ruth as my wife. I'm providing for her. I'm going to provide a child for her. I'm going to let her life, her legacy live on, the legacy of her dead husband. The property is going to be passed down in their name. This is the prayer that the witnesses prayed over Ruth and Boaz. And y'all, there is some faith-filled, big, hairy, audacious prayers in this thing. In verse 11, it says this. May the Lord make this woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, from whom all the nations of Israel descended. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, in our 21st century understanding, it's like, Ben, that does not mean much to me. But here is essentially what they are praying, y'all. When they say our prayer for Ruth is that she would become like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are royalty in the nation of Israel. Rachel and Leah had 12 sons, and of those 12 sons, they were the pillars of the nation of Israel. It's what we now know as the 12 tribes of Israel. We're named after those two ladies' 12 sons. They were literally the centerpiece of all things Jewish. And here were these people praying that this woman, who was once a Moabite, she was once a false god worshiping woman from another country, we are now praying that she would become like Rachel and Leah. Oh yeah, and we're praying that both of you would become famous throughout the entire nation of Israel and right here and Bethlehem. Y'all, those are some big, bold, faith-filled prayers. You see, the question that I often skip over in my own life as I'm looking to my next chapter is this. When is the last time I've prayed like God's bigger than my circumstances? Because I don't know about y'all, but I should be about tired at this point in my life of praying like I'm telling God how big my problems is. When am I going to start praying like I'm telling my problems how big my God is? Y'all, things would change if we prayed big things. And here's what I believe with all of my heart, y'all, and let's not get it confused with the health and wealth gospel, because that's not where this is going. But what I believe with all of my heart is this. We have a heavenly Father who wants us to pray big things and loves answering our prayers. He wants you to pray for big, risky, faith-filled things. And a God who loves you enough that he loves answering your prayers. So why not pray the big stuff? Why not pray the faith-filled stuff, the stuff that the people around you would say, that's impossible. There's no way that's going to happen. There's no way that's going to come to fruition in your life, your story, your future. We have a God who's bigger than our circumstances. A God who's capable of providing. And a God who wants to provide for us in the same way Boaz provided for Ruth. He wants to be our redeemer. He wants to be the one who helps us stand when we can't stand on our own. So why not pray to that kind of big, loving God with big, bold prayers? You see, all of this, y'all, led to a new family being formed Ruth and Boaz got married, and upon getting married, Boaz fathered a son named Obed. Years down the line, Obed fathered a son named Jesse. Jesse fathered a son named David. And David fathered a son who fathered a son, fathered a son, who fathered a son, who fathered a son one day named Joseph, who fathered a son named Jesus. A domino effect from these big, faith-filled prayers. A domino effect from the strategic planning. A domino effect from God's providence that literally changed the world. That literally changed my eternity. That literally changed your eternity. See, your story is not that dissimilar from Ruth's. When we all look back close enough, we can see God's providence at work in our lives. And if we're struggling to see that, we can all go back 2,000 years in time and see God's providence at work in our lives and our story. When the God of the universe gave his son to step onto the pages of history and give his life on a bloody and brutal cross on my behalf, God's providence was at work because he knew what I deserved was a bad story that ended with the worst chapter. And yet he sent his son to give me the best ending possible, to give me confidence in an ending that ended in the best possible way. And he knew he could only do that by wiping out my sins with the sacrifice of someone who had no sin. Not because we deserved it, not because we were entitled to it, but because he loved us. God's providence was already at work in our story some 2,000 years ago, but God has also proved time and time again that his planning has been at work. From the time that humanity messed up this thing called Earth, God went to work on a plan of how to redeem us, save us, set us free from the sin that we were now enslaved by. Paul describes it so perfectly when he writes this: "For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus." Hear me on this, y'all. Working that plan was not easy. It was not easy for Jesus to give up his place in heaven. It was not easy for Jesus to be subjected to separation from his heavenly Father because he took our sins on his shoulders on that cross. But he knew that that plan would be worth it. Not just for him and his glory, but for us and our eternity. That much like Boaz, his plan was just as much about who he loved as it was about himself. And then we see him bringing this plan to fruition through some big, faith-filled prayers. That as our Savior knelt in the garden waiting for the soldiers to approach who would arrest him and string him, nail him to that bloody and brutal cross, he cried out in prayer to his heavenly Father, "If it's possible, please take this cup from me. I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to be separated from you." But then he prayed this: "Not my will be done, but yours." As he hung on that cross, enduring the weight of the world, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And upon grasping for his final breath, he cried out to heaven, "It is finished." The debt has been paid. The price that they couldn't pay on their own, I have now accomplished that and wiped it out forever. As far as the east is from the west, it will no longer be counted against them. You see, some 2,000 years ago, God set this precedent of his provision, his planning, and prayer in our lives and in our story. And what it makes us confident of right here where we sit is this. Whatever chapter you're in life, God is working in that chapter. Whether it's good or bad, God is at work on your behalf. Not because we deserve it, not because we're entitled to it, but because he loves us. And the question is this. What are we choosing to do with what God has already done for us for the sake of our next chapter in life? You get to choose. I get to choose. Will we choose these three steps? Or will we continue to go down the same path we've been going? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again and again and again for being a God who not only sent your Son to die for us, but also sent your Son to show us how to do life on this earth. He set an example. You didn't just tell us what to do. You came and did it. God, I'm so thankful for a God who is unlike any other God, who would do that for us. But God, now in response to that, for those of us who are Jesus followers, may we be courageous enough to enact these three things that we're tempted to say, yeah, I know, I've heard it all before, to live like we really know it, to be courageous enough to have God's presence and trust in his providence in our lives, to have a plan and work the plan, and then to pray like God is bigger than our circumstances. And we have a God who is bigger than our problems. And so God, for the sake of our next chapter, may we live this out in every single one of our lives. It's in your name that we pray. This morning, with all eyes still closed, all heads still bowed, maybe for you, you're sitting there and you're like, Ben, the hang up for me is number one. I can't even get to number two or number three because I don't know that I really even have God's presence in my life. I don't know that I really know Jesus. And yet a God who loves me that much to work out this plan in which he would send his Son to die for me is a God that I need. A God that I need for my next chapter. That kind of love is love that I'm willing to say yes to. And the good news is this, if that's you in this moment, right here in this room, watching online, the good news is that it's as simple. Saying yes to Jesus is as simple as just repeating this prayer, these words after me. It goes like this. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I'm not entitled to it. Yet you did it anyways. Because you love me. Because you wanted something better for me. So because of that, today, I'm saying yes. I need your presence in my life for my next chapter. Today, I need you. Thank you for paying the price for me. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.